Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we're turning. Remember that up to this point, the people of Israel had gathered for the Feast of Trumpets. They asked for the word to be read, and when the word was being read, they burst out crying. They were sorrowful. They were grieved over their own sin as they saw the law, or as they heard the law of God and saw how they fell short of it. But then Nehemiah interrupted them and said, "Hey, hold on, you whiners." Not really. But he said, hold the fort here. Is that what it's... I don't know what he said. He said, basically, stop crying, stop grieving. This is not applicable at this time. This is not appropriate at this season. Don't mourn, because this day is holy to the Lord. The Feast of Trumpets, this is a day of celebration. What are you doing? Wipe away those tears and rejoice. Have some food. Send some food to people that don't have food. And have a party, because this is the Feast of Trumpets, man. And the Levites said, "Yeah, knock it off." And so instead, they had a party. They pulled out their handkerchiefs. They blew their noses. Dabbed their eyes. Hopefully they did it in the other order. And then they had a party. Now, of course, the next day, when they got together here, they... they read the word again and realized, oh, we've got to prepare for the Feast of Booths. And so again, they had this week-long celebration, and we can see why. We studied it. We took a whole Thursday night to look at the Feast of Trumpets to see how it foretold the joyous event of the rapture. And then we saw the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Ingathering, whatever you want to call it. It foretold the time when God would again dwell, tabernacle among his people here on earth, foretelling the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And again, a joyous event. Now remember, the last day, the eighth day of that celebration, was a solemn day. It said that it was a solemn assembly. They had been searching the word. All throughout the Old Testament law, there were rules and regulations about these festivals, and the Feast of Booths they found in Numbers 29:35, though it wasn't numbered at the time. It wasn't numbered at the time, but it was Numbers 29:35 in your Bibles that told them to have a solemn assembly. Now, a solemn assembly sounds like the pep rallies in my high school, but in reality, what it was, you're like, don't do this to us all night, Ron, really. In reality, solemn assembly, it's all one word in the Hebrew, and it comes from a root word that means to be restrained, to be solemn, to be restrained. Hey, this was a low-key, pardon me, low-key event. They were keeping their quiet. They were keeping their cool. This was, you know, they've been happy all week, but now they're being having a quiet gathering. They're withholding emotion. They're being subdued. And so this... Now, that solemn assembly was the 22nd day of the month. They started on the 15th. 8 days later was the 22nd. Now we come to chapter 9, and we see that it's the 24th day of the month. So 2 days later, they're going to go back to what they originally started to do. It says, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So 2 days after their solemn assembly, they get together now. And this time it's not to feast and celebrate. Not to have a party, not to send food to everybody. But in fact, no food was involved at all. They were returning to the original sorrow that they had experienced when they heard the reading of the word, and they were cut to the heart. They were convicted by their sin. Now, the feasts, the celebrations are over. It's time to get down to the nitty-gritty of, we're sinners before God. Now, they were truly convicted by their sin. It's evidenced here, and true conviction of sin is evidenced. It's not something where somebody says, "Yeah, I was really convicted." You know, that really doesn't mean anything. Oh, good message, I was really convicted, but nothing ever changes. That's not genuine. What true conviction of sin results in repentance. That's what Jesus said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Repent and believe the gospel was the original statement made by Jesus there in the Gospel of Mark, I think. Well, true conviction of sin is visible. And right here, what we see are three things that are very visible that will take place in a believer's life when they're truly convicted by sin. Notice the first thing, that they assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Now, don't show up all muddy to church and saying, "Really, Ron, the message convicted me." In reality, what this is this has to do with the flesh, bringing the flesh under control. In regards to fasting here, what is fasting? Fasting is not eating any food. Not eating any food. And so you're denying your flesh the pleasure and the satisfaction. You're bringing your flesh into submission by denying it. True conviction of sin will always bring the flesh into submission. So the first thing they did was they denied their flesh the pleasure of food. Secondly, it says that in sackcloth. Sackcloth is exactly what it sounds like. It's horrible. It's abrasive. If you can imagine cutting two armholes in a potato sack and putting it on your bare skin body and walking around in it all day in the hot sun. Oh, that's itchy and uncomfortable, and I'm getting a rash on my shoulders, and just terrible, abrasive thing. That's what it is. You're actually not only just bringing your flesh into submission, but you're afflicting your flesh. Remember what Paul the Apostle said? I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified. It's the same thing. You don't just deny your flesh. You actually give it a little, you know, you beat it up a little bit. Make sure that the flesh is weak. The power that the flesh has over your spirit is weak. Feed your spirit, starve your flesh, comfort your spirit, afflict your flesh. And finally, what we see is the third thing after fasting, after sackcloth, with dirt upon them. Don't give in to the vanity, the vain glory of the flesh. See, the flesh wants to have a good hair day. The flesh wants to be free of blemishes. The flesh wants to be fresh. Wants to look good. You know, if you think that any one of us gets up on the stage before checking our teeth in the mirror back there, you're sadly mistaken. Our flesh doesn't want to be humiliated. It wants to be looking good. And you're looking, you know, you're looking for like, did I drop some lunch on my shirt? You know, you want to, what happens if we all come out with dirt on our heads? There's no vanity there, is there? There is only humility. There is the denial of the flesh's desire for glory. And so we see that they deny the flesh and the pleasure of food. They afflict the flesh by putting on sackcloth. And then they put dirt on themselves they refused to accept the vanity of the flesh. They said, no, we're going to be as ugly as we can today. We're going to be as dirty as we can. We're going to bring the flesh into total submission. And that's what we're instructed to do as believers as well. When we're convicted by sin, what does the word say? It says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its desires and lusts. Man, the flesh is nothing. The spirit is everything. We are to put off the old man. Put on Jesus Christ. Put on the new man. Make no provision for the flesh. So when the first thing here is when somebody is truly convicted of their sin, the flesh is brought into submission. Well, secondly, it says that the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners. They got rid of all their foreigner albums and some of the Kansas and the Led Zeppelin too. Some of those albums were valuable. Some of the people were hot-blooded, you know. But when they went outside, it was cold as ice out there as they got rid of those things. I'm hoping those are all foreigner songs. I didn't really check into that. No, they separated themselves from all foreigners. You know what foreigners are? Foreigners are the non-Jews, those people who the Gentiles that brought in the worship of other gods. Those people that influenced the morals of the Jewish society and the standards of the Jewish society, lowering the bar a little bit. You know, God had a standard of perfection. God said, hey, here's perfection. This is what I want you to shoot for. And make no provision for the flesh, and I want you to glorify me. And they came in and said, okay, it's nice that you serve your God, but check out our gods. Our gods are fun. They're not very demanding, really. They just want you to have a good time. And so the standards would get lowered, and hey, it's okay to do this or skip that or partake of this or... No, it's not okay. And they realized when they were convicted of their sin, hey, it's time to be separate from the world. You know, the word saint, the word holy, the word sanctified, all of those things come from a root which means to be set apart. To be set apart. Hey, I'm here for God's use. I am set apart. I am holy. I'm sanctified. I'm a saint. We need to separate ourselves. If we're convicted by sin, then we need to say, hey, you know what, world? You're not going to influence my morals anymore. You're not going to lower my standards, not one notch anymore. I'm kicking them back up to where God wanted them to be in the first place. I'm separating myself from that. And, you know, Paul the Apostle warned us, hey, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, when he was talking about that, when he said that to the Corinthians, he wasn't even talking about the people of the world. He was talking about bad company in regards to Christians that bring you down. So-called brothers or sisters who are immoral or idolatrous or drunkards. You know, hey, he said, don't fellowship with them. Don't even eat with such a person like that. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's great to have Christian friends. But if all of your Christian friends are carnal, you're going to become like them because that bad company is going to corrupt those good morals. And so, hey, first of all, encourage your carnal Christian friends. Hey, isn't it time we get right with God? Otherwise, you know what? I got to back away for a while. I'm going to do this right. I'm not going to let you bring me down. I've done that in my own life. Oh, wait, no, it was done to me. No, I've had to do that in my own life and say, to a Christian brother, you know, when I hang out with you, I fall into all kinds of sin. So we're gonna call it quits for a while, and I encourage you to get right with God because that's what I'm doing. This was early in my Christian life. That's what I'm doing. And today I don't know where he's at with the Lord, but I know that I'm walking the straight and narrow path as best as I know how and as God leads me. So I can't imagine if I hadn't done that. And if you're in that situation, watch out. Separate from foreigners. Don't let the enemy get in there through it's an unbeliever or a believer and lower your standards down below where God wants them to be, to corrupt your morals above where God wants them to be. Purify your lives from things that are going to cause you to stumble. Third thing. First thing was submission or bringing the flesh into submission. Second thing, separated from foreigners. Third thing, look at what it says. It says that they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, interestingly enough. They confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. Now, fathers, it wasn't just their personal sins. It was the sins of their ancestors. It was the sins of their nation. It was the sins of their families that they were confessing. Something really fascinating to me. I am never, ever, ever at a loss before God to confess sin. I've always got a laundry list. You know, I'm like, Lord, I'm twisted and sick and my heart is corrupt and I know you saw all this, so I'm going to ask for your forgiveness for all these things. But some people, they're believers, but they say, you know what, not really all that bad. You know, let's make sure we're confessing our sin. You know, I don't think I did anything bad this week. Well, we could start with that statement. How about that? You could repent of that one. You know, I find that when people are truly convicted of sin, they don't need to cut the prayer meeting short. I mean, there's sin to confess. They go into their prayer closet, they come out next Tuesday kind of thing. Because there's so much There's so much. And if they ever did run out of sin, they would do what these guys did and say, and Lord, it's not just me. You know, my great grandfather, he was a moonshiner, and I bet he never repented. So, Lord, I confess that. and Lord, I'm an American, and boy, we're really messed up. We're really kicking you out of the public schools. And Lord, I repent for that if I have any part in that. And Lord, the human race, man, we're sinful. You know, they're starting to cover. They're leaving no sin stone unturned and unrepented of. And you say, come on, Ron, that's kind of excessive. Well, really? Go to Job chapter 1. If you look at Job chapter 1, it's kind of eye-opening. It says in Job chapter 1, verse 1, that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, this is a good guy. Now, if you jump down to verse 5, it says that, and it's just told us about his 7 sons and 3 daughters and how they like to party. And it says in verse 5 that it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate his kids, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He apparently was pretty sure that his daughters were okay. But his 7 sons, you know, you never know. Guys get a little out of hand at parties, it seems. And he was afraid, man, maybe they had a little too much to drink and they might have said something, not even out loud, but just thought some evil thought. I'm going to sacrifice for them. And you say, well, that doesn't count before the Lord, sacrificing for them. Well, does that mean you don't believe in praying for other people either? Being a mediator, being an intercessor. What I read here was back in verse 1. It said that Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Well, if this was the wrong thing to do, he wouldn't have been called blameless. And so confession of sin, not only for ourselves, but for others. Not in a judgmental way, but, oh, I don't want God to be spoken evil of, and I don't want God's judgment to hit my kids. And my sons, my daughters are fine. Well, so I think that the repentant sinner, going back to Nehemiah, I think that the repentant sinner, the one who's truly convicted of their sin, my estimation here is that they'll confess too much rather than confess too little. Well, then we see in verse 3 of Nehemiah 9. Verse 3, now while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, you've noticed that through the book of Nehemiah, what we have found is a great model for ministry. And a lot of the things that we've come across, you've seen modeled at Calvary Chapel Cheyenne as our philosophy of ministry. Now, there's a thing in here that we have modeled as well. If you look at for half the day, okay, that's not what I'm talking about. Okay, is that really how it feels? That wasn't my point, but, you know, if you want to get biblical about it, all right, we'll go till midnight. But no, what I'm pointing out is that the service was half the day. A quarter of the day, there was one thing. A quarter of the day, there was another. There was equal amounts of the Word of God and the worship of God. There was equal weight given to those things, to the Word of God and to the worship of God. Now, I know that you've probably in your history, just the people sitting in the sanctuary throughout your history, you've experienced all kinds of different churches. Everything from very liturgical, burn some incense, say something in a language you don't understand, and stand up and sit down, or whatever, versus the, maybe you had somebody that, man, preached for 3-4 hours. You're like, yeah, that's why we came here, it was shorter. Who knows? Maybe you had something that the whole thing was based on worship. Man, worship went on for an hour and a half, and then there was a 5-minute message, and we all went home. Maybe you went to a church that had 2 songs from the hymnal. Nobody really cared about it. They were old and then there was a sermon that was too long because, you know, it's too long. But what I see is, biblically here, time in the Word of God to learn of the Lord, to let the Spirit of God speak to us. He's, in fact, the author of the Scriptures. Men, moved by the Spirit, spoke these prophetic things. That the Spirit of God dictated this to people. He's the author of it. Now He ministers it to us. And the more we learn about God, the more we want to worship Him. And we spend time in God's presence and we worship Him. And you know what happens? As we really are truly in the presence of God, when we're done, we go, man, I want Him to speak to me. I want to open His Word. And it's this wonderful cycle of the more you learn, the more you worship. The more you worship, the more you learn. The more you learn, the more you worship. The more you worship, the more you learn. And that to me is a blessing. And we try to keep an equal balance of those things. Now, I don't let the worship team prattle on for 10 minutes past service on a Sunday morning like I do. That's I don't know why that is. Now I'm convicted. We'll finish on time Sunday, I promise. A scout's honor. I was never a Boy Scout. See, I think I'm the only one that thinks that's funny when we have 20 minutes between services and I go 19 minutes over on the service before. No one else thinks that's funny. I don't. Anyway. So equal amounts here, equal distribution, equal measure to worship and the Word. Well, the next verse and a half here just give a list of the Levites that cried out to the Lord and encouraged everybody else to do the same. I won't try to impress you with my superior pronunciation skills, and I will also try to avoid humiliation. At the end of verse 5, we see what they said. They said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." So first they cried out to the Lord, and then they told everybody, "Hey, arise, get up, stand up. Bless the Lord." Now, then they started to praise God. And if you look at this, if your Bible indents things or changes the size of the font or something when there's a song being sung or a poem or a prayer being prayed, and you notice that almost all the way to the end of chapter 9, there's this thing that they said that the Levites prayed and the congregation was praying and singing and praising. And it's really fascinating here that when they say, "Oh, may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise, thou alone art the Lord." Now, in this day of ecumenicalism where Allah is God and Buddha is God and Muhammad is God and Confucius is God and Joseph Smith is God and Mary Baker Eddy is God and, you know, everybody's God. Shirley MacLaine's busy trying to become God. And, you know, the fact is, thou alone art the Lord. That's it. There's only one. Thou hast made the heavens. The heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. This stuff is so important. I don't know if your brain kind of switches off like mine does. When I'm hearing a preacher and really into the Bible study, and the preacher says, "Well, you know, it's like Samuel Evans once said," my brain goes, and turns off. And I didn't hear anything what Samuel Evans once said. Even if he repeats it, my brain just doesn't get it. And sometimes we have a tendency when we read the word, we go, song, 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 yada, 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 confession of sin, yada, yada, yada. Oh, okay, here we go, chapter 10. But the content of this is so vitally important. They began by praising, number one, the one Lord, but the one Lord as creator. He created the heavens. He created the earth. He created the seas. He gave life to everything living. And that is a vitally important point. Because God alone, the God that we worship, is the creator. And He is Lord alone. Allah didn't help. Muhammad wasn't there going, "Well, I think you should make the giraffe's neck really long." He wasn't there. Buddha wasn't saying, "Well, make an elephant so there's someone fatter than me," you know, in the beginning. It was just God. It was just God. God alone did that. He's the creator. He's the creator. He's the giver of all life. And a lot of ground has been lost in the Christian church when we forget that God is the creator, or we don't push that point, because let's face it, all the scientists, all the people who really know things say that evolution happened. That, you know, and even theistic evolutionists say, oh yeah, we believe there's a God, and we believe he made this solid mass of incredible, unmeasurable density about the size of a baseball, and then he blew it up. And when it blew up, then he kind of went on vacation and let it all kind of spin around for the last 21.25 billion years until, you know, the planets kind of just happened and we sort of came from the slime and everything. It's like theistic evolution. Oh, we don't deny there's a God. We just deny he had anything to do with the creation. What? Yeah, he put everything in motion. You know, he rolled the rock down the hill and then he left, and whatever happened, happened. Sorry, I ran over your foot. It's not true. And you know what happens when you give up a literal account of Genesis, of the creation in Genesis? You know what happens? Everything falls apart. Do you realize that if you don't take Genesis literally, you have no hope in the gospel? You have no hope of being saved? You have no idea about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you say, wait a second, what are you talking about? Well, let's face facts. Is the gospel the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross so you could go to heaven? No, wait, why did he die on the cross? To forgive sin, to pay the penalty of sin. Well, where did sin come from? It came back in Genesis when God made a perfect creation, heavens and earth and seas and creatures and Adam and then Eve. And Eve was deceived. Oh, I never thought about that. Deceive Eve. Somebody write a song quick. Eve was deceived. And sin brought death. Do you realize that no death ever happened before God made man? If death had happened before then, see, sin brought death. That's what the Bible says. Sin brought death. Death didn't happen before sin. So the whole idea of the Garden of Eden being built on top of a billion years worth of fossils is nonsense. Because in order for fossils to happen, something has to die. But there was no death. And so you don't get to choose evolution and the Bible. You don't get to choose theistic evolution and salvation. They're mutually exclusive. Mankind's rebellion brought about sin, which is why Jesus died. Jesus is called the last Adam in the Bible because the first Adam brought in death, brought in sin. Jesus, the last Adam, forgave sin, paid the price of sin. If you don't believe that God created a man named Adam and breathed life into him, then the last Adam has no benefit to you. All of the gospel is foundationalized in the creation in Genesis. If you don't understand that God is the life giver, you don't understand death. If you don't understand that about man's original sin in the Garden of Eden, then you don't understand about forgiveness of sin. If you don't understand the basic concepts of God as the life giver and the creator, then you cannot understand the concept of God as being the gracious one who forgives sin by paying the price with the blood of his son. You just can't. So I'm real dogmatic about that. There's no way. There's just no way to do it. And if you notice, and this is something that's really convicted me, in regards to witnessing, I mean, how many people do you know on a regular basis? I mean, you start with sin, right? Do you know that God's perfect? Do you know that you're imperfect? That's because of sin. Sin separated you from God. Jesus bridged the gap because God loved you. Wait a second. If you look at the Bible account of people who witness, they're always beginning with the creation. God is creator. God is the life giver. And once this was pointed out to me a couple of years ago, I noticed that there was no getting away from it. And I'll just give you a couple examples. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas cried out and said, "Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Three chapters later, Paul went to Athens. What did he preach? the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And he went on to basically rebuke them for their idolatry. Your gods are not the creator. I'm preaching to you the creator. And now that I've put that little check there in your brain, I want you to, as you read the Bible, stop and ask yourself, is this talking about God as creator? It almost always is. It's hard to find a place where it doesn't talk about the Lord as the creator, as the owner and creator of heavens and earth, and how many times God said, I created. How many times God said, I made. In fact, man is accountable for it, because it says in, I didn't write that down. Anyway, it's in Romans chapter 1 that people fall away into these horrible practices when they reject God as the creator, when they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And the very fact when we worship God, and when these guys began to worship the Lord, the very first thing was, Lord, you're the creator, you're the life giver, you're the one who made heaven, the heavens, you're the one who made the earth, you're the one who made the seas, you made us. That's how their worship began. And in heaven, that's what we're going to do too. Why is God worthy of our praise? Revelation 4:11 says that the proclamation is going to be, worthy art thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. Wow. Lord, you're worthy of our worship because you made us. Because you thought about it, and it just happened. That's why you're worthy of our worship, among countless other things. Well, so the Israelites cried out to the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth and sea and all life, and then they talked about something else. Verse 7, thou art the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. You know, place names were easier back then. Remember in Job was in the land of what? Uz. And Abram was from the land of Ur, you know. I feel sorry for people that lived in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, or Albuquerque. It would be so much better if it was just Uz. Abram was brought out by the Lord from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. By the way, if you ever notice that Abram and Sarai, God changed their names to Abraham and Sarah. You know what he did in the Hebrew words? He breathed his spirit into them. He breathed his spirit into them. That's what changed their names. And this is not a joke, by the way. This is actually a Hebrew lesson. The spirit, the breath of God, as it's wind or breath or spirit, in the Hebrew is the word ruach. And the shortened version of that is the ah. And Abram became Abraham. And Sarai became Sarah. God breathed life into these people. He changed their names, giving them this breath of his spirit. Well, anyway, that's a side note. But Abram was brought out, given the name Abraham, and thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. I won't say it. To give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. They're talking to God about his faithfulness to Abraham. Abraham, this guy who came out of a Gentile. Remember, he was the original Jew. Everyone was a Gentile back then. An idolatrous, idol-worshipping, false God-worshipping family. And God just said, I choose you. I choose you, and I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'm going to make you promises. I'm going to make agreements that are totally one-sided. They're not going to depend on you at all, because you're going to make mistakes. When I cut this covenant with you, I'm the only one that's going to sign it. And that way, I'll always be sure and keep my word. And Abraham was found faithful at times. Other times, he didn't do so well, but God was faithful to him. God was faithful to him. He never broke his promise to Abraham. He said, you know what? And I'm not just you, but to your sons and your grandsons. And he began to refine that as he had Isaac and said, those promises are passing down to Isaac and his descendants and Isaac's son Jacob. to Jacob and his descendants. Change Jacob's name to Israel. And then they said, you know what? Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt to all of Israel, to all the Israelites, to all the descendants of Jacob. That they're looking back. They're looking back at the time when God was faithful in the midst of, remember, they're enslaved right now. They're in affliction. They're in difficulty. Although they've been able to rebuild the temple and they've been able to rebuild the wall, they're still at the mercy of the Medo-Persian Empire. They're ruled by Cyrus, king of Persia. That is what's, he's their master. They're enslaved still. But they're looking back and saying, you know what, God? You were faithful. You were faithful to fulfill your promises. And there's so many times that in the midst of today's difficulties, we forget about yesterday's victories. In the midst of today's problem, we forget that God solved all of yesterday's problems. And we forget. And when we turn a blind eye to the past and we only look at the present, then we become convinced today is the one day that God's not going to come through. God has forsaken me. God is not, and it's not going to come through. It's not going to be favorable. It's not going to happen. I'm going to die. And yet if we look back, we go, why am I alive today? Because every time before I thought I was going to die, God came through. God was faithful. And you know, the Lord says this in Isaiah 46. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. Hey, you know, let's stop being so forgetful in regards to God's faithfulness, he's telling us. Let's start looking back and go, wait a second, God came through. Oh no, I don't have money for the rent. What am I going to do? Well, what'd you do the last time you didn't have money for the rent? Oh, it was an amazing story. Yeah, this, you know, I prayed and then this happened and this and it all worked out. Oh, but that's not going to happen today. No, it's not going to happen today. Did God change? Or did our state of mind change? Really, that's all that changes, our state of mind, our emotion. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's been, you're not the very first person that he's ever going to let down. He's never let down anybody before. Why in the world would he pick you? He looks down, he goes, you know, I'm really sick of Ron's dumb jokes. I think I'm going to let him down. First person in the history of the world, I think I'm going to let him down. I think I'm going to betray his faith in me. I think that really I'm just going to squish him like a bug. Michael, Gabriel, come here, watch. Why would he do that? Am I so vain to think that God is going to decide to change his whole nature and break promises because of me? So isn't that what we're doing when we're convinced that he's not going to come through today for us? Oh, you're the special one. You're the one that God changed his whole nature for. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. I love that. Hey, let's get a memory, you transgressors, is what he's saying. Verse 9, thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and didst hear their cry by the Red Sea. Then thou didst perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For thou didst know that they acted arrogantly toward them and didst make a name for thyself as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them. So they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers thou didst hurl into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud thou didst lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light them for the way in which they were to go. Then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So thou didst make known to them thy holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through thy servant Moses. Thou didst provide bread from heaven for them for their hunger. Thou didst bring forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And thou didst tell them to enter in order to possess the land which thou didst swear to give them. They're recounting God's faithfulness from the time the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, were slaves in Egypt. And they cried out to God. And God said, here's Moses. Moses, who is he? Well, watch what he does with that stick. It's pretty cool. And delivered them out. delivered him out from the land of Egypt. Can you imagine what a real miracle it is to get a government official to release 3 million people that are working for free? That's no small task. You say, well, you know, it was best for the country, you know. Okay, you go to Washington, you make an appointment with George W. Bush, and you say, you know, tobacco is really a negative thing. It gives people lung cancer and lip cancer and gum cancer. Their teeth fall out and they've got emphysema and all this stuff. Really, what we need to do is we need to shut down this tobacco industry thing. You see how long you stay in that office. You see, let my people go, you know, let the tobacco farmers go. It won't happen. It won't happen. And can you imagine going to the head of Egypt and saying, let 3 million people that are building all your fancy stuff for free, let them all go. No, God was faithful. He got in the middle of it. Supernaturally, he got in the middle of it. And they saw it and they're like, wow. Especially on the night, the last night when they killed the Passover lamb and the blood of the lamb covered them from the curse that was coming that night. The firstborn in every house died and the Egyptians. And they heard the weeping and the wailing and they're like, wow, this God is powerful. He's brought frogs and blood and curses and death and hail and darkness and all these things. And all for us, all to lead us out, all to take us down to the Red Sea to die. You brought us here to die. My faith doesn't last very long. And then God was faithful again. Watch this trick. Opens up the water. They go through, oh no, they're chasing us. And watch this trick. And the water goes back in and the whole Egyptian army gets drowned with their horses and chariots. And they're saying, we're hungry. You brought us out here to die. And God says, look, frosted flakes all over the ground tomorrow morning. They're dry. We're thirsty. Okay, water from the rock. God was faithful. I only brought one change of clothes and one set of shoes. Okay, for 40 years you'll walk and they'll never wear out. And that's what happened too. God was faithful. He was faithful the whole time. They whined and complained and lacked faith, and God was faithful. He said, here's this new land. I'm giving you this whole new land. I'll drive your enemies out before them. I'll make big swarms of bees and scare them all away just because I care about you guys. I'll have battles where you just march around the city and the whole thing will fall in and kill everybody. You won't have to do anything. I don't want to march all 7 days. You know, it's just wine. And God was still faithful, and God continued to be faithful. And this is what they're remembering. They're saying, Lord, you know, Egypt didn't glorify you. They were evil. And you were faithful to us. And you delivered our ancestors out. And God, you're good. And they're about to spring it on him that, verse 16, they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments. And they refused to listen. And they did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hadst performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Aren't you glad our God is slow to anger? And abounding in loving kindness. And thou didst not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies, thou in thy great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them for the way, to light for them the way in which they were to go. And thou didst give thy good spirit to instruct them. Thy manna thou didst not withhold from thy mouth. And thou didst give them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years thou didst provide for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Ick. Thou didst also give them kingdoms and peoples, and thou didst allot them to, them to them as a boundary, and they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og. Oh, another short place name, Og. The land of Og, the king of Bashan, and thou didst make their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and thou didst bring them into the land which thou hadst told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and thou didst subdue before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And thou didst give them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities in a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing. You know, the world's going to repay that gesture in, you know, tonight, tomorrow, a few weeks, a couple of years. We all get raptured. Your neighbors are moving in to your fully stocked house. Did you know that? It's the same thing that God did before. It's the devil getting even. But we won't care. So they entered into houses. They took possession of houses full of every good thing. Hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance, credit cards. Oh, wait. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in thy great goodness. God was so good. God was just amazingly faithful to them. He was faithful to the people that came out of Egypt, and then he brought them in, and in spite of the fact that they acted arrogantly and became stubborn, wouldn't listen to their commandments, God was good, God was good, God was good. God was good. They appreciated the presence, didn't like any, you know, don't cramp my style, but I'll take the blessings, that's okay. But then, it says in verse 26, they became disobedient and rebelled against thee. Cast thy law behind their backs, killed thy prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to thee, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried out to thee in the time of their distress, thou didst hear from heaven, and according to thy great compassion, thou didst give them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore, thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. Well, when they cried again to thee, thou didst hear from heaven, and many times thou didst rescue them according to thy compassion and admonish them in order to turn them back to thy law. Yet they acted arrogantly. They did not listen to thy commandments, but sinned against thine ordinances, by which if a man observe them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, thou didst bear with them for many years and admonished them by thy spirit through the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, thou didst give them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them, for thou art a gracious and compassionate God. This is a perfect description of the what I call the vicious cycle of sin. Of people who sin, they rebel against God. Things are easy, things are light, things are going well. Hey, let's do a little sin. God says, well, I don't appreciate that, so I'm going to bring difficulty into your life. And so difficulty comes, and then somebody cries out, no, Lord, we cry out to you, we repent of our sin, we're sorry. And God says, okay, I'll make it easy. And things are easy, and I think I'll go into a little sin. And God doesn't like it when we sin, and so he makes things difficult for us. And in the midst of our difficulty, we cry out to God, no, Lord, please don't win. And God says, okay, you've repented, I'll make things easy again. Oh, but things are easy. And so you see how that just goes around and around. Someday, sit down just in one sitting and read the book of Judges, and you can map it out. You can watch it go. You get the people fall into sin, delivered in the hands of their enemies. They cry out to God in repentance. God delivers them from their enemies. Now they fall into sin again, and it just goes around and around and around and around. Now, let's chart your life. Let's chart my life. Things are good. Things are comfortable. A little compromise. A little sin. God turns up the heat. Makes things difficult. Oh, it's miserable. Oh, it's terrible. I got to get right with God. We get right with God. And so everything's good again. And so we're comfortable. And so we sin. And we do that. And it just goes around and around and around. It's like, hello? If we just live in accordance with the Word of God, what did it say? You know, they didn't listen to thy commandments and sinned against your ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he shall live. Hey, when are we going to get the idea of obedience, of actually just like obeying the Lord and doing what he says? Well, this was this vicious cycle. And in verse 32, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all thy people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, thou art just in all that has come upon us, for thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. If more Christians would pray this prayer, then God would be a lot more pleased. Lord, you are just in everything that you've done. The difficulties that I'm experiencing, you know what? I'm not going to blame you. This is not your fault. It's not your fault. And I confess my sin, and I'm freely telling you about my rebellion here. You have dealt faithfully. We have acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept thy law or paid attention to thy commandments and thine admonitions with that which thou hast admonished them. But they, now talking about the in their own kingdom, that with thy great goodness, which thou didst give them with the broad and rich land which thou didst set before them, did not serve thee or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which thou didst give our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. And so what they're doing is they're saying, hey, Lord, historically what you've done, in spite of our sin, you know, we repent. When we are in repentance, you bless us and give us victory over the enemies that oppress us because the enemies are evil and they're not turning to you. But Lord, we've been evil, but now we're turning to you. And they're banking on the fact that God's going to remain faithful to his people. And that's how they're praying. And you know, it's okay to pray like that. It's not like you're pulling one over on God. You're just appealing to his nature. And if you're waiting for God's blessings, start being obedient to God's word. And that'll appeal to his nature. We'll see, now you're in a place where I can demonstrate my love. Now you're in a place where I can show great blessing and shower it down on you because you're being obedient to my word. That seems pretty simple. You know, I don't know why we don't get that more often. Well, now because of all this, so the prayer is ended. Now because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So not knowing what else to do here, not knowing how to communicate to God that they were serious. Look, we're seriously repenting here. This is a real deal, God. I mean, how do we convince you? We'll put it down on a piece of paper and sign it. Well, that's what we do today. Hey, really, it's called a contract. And so all these people signed it on the sealed document. There were the names of Nehemiah, the governor. And then it goes on from there, all the way down through verse 27 with Harim and Ba'ana. I love that name. Ba'ana. I couldn't skip that one. Ba'ana. He always wore this yellow coat. It was tall. Okay. Now, it says in verse 28 that the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not... Did the Apostle Paul write this run-on sentence? What's up with this? And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the lands or of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the people of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people in order that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law, and in order that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually. And bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We also will bring the first of our dough, our contributions. Now, those are two things. The first of our dough, our contributions, that's... These guys are from the 70s. It's bread dough. Contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. This is a really long way of saying, hey, we promise to obey the word. We pledge ourselves to personal holiness. And the things that you've told us to do, you told us to bring our dough. And you told us to bring our money. You told us to bring the contributions. You told us to provide for the house of God. You told us when to offer these sacrifices. We're going to do it. We're going to obey. We promise. We sign this. We obey. We want to obey. There's too many people that want to enjoy the benefits of Christianity without the necessity of obedience. There's too many people that want this blessing of salvation without the difficulty of sacrifice. There's too many people that go, oh man, I want to worship the Lord. I want the excitement and I want to have this. And then the basket comes by and they're like, well, Lord, I'm not willing to give you that. I mean, yeah, I just started lifting my hands a few months ago. It's like, wait a second, the Word of God. You're expected to obey the Word of God. That it's not just, oh, I received the salvation and the love that you've given to me so freely. It's also being obedient to all these things that say, hey, present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. Don't give in to the lust of the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. See, it's everything. It's not just I want all the good stuff and I don't want the hard stuff. It's I will receive the blessings and I will obey. And I will obey. And it's so important. Obedience is so essential to the Christian life. And we're discovering that more and more every day. The more you obey, the more you realize, how could I ever have lived without obeying? Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded that we do need to trust you because you have shown faithfulness. To every single person that's ever cried out to you, you have not remain silent. And Lord, some of us are in the midst of affliction. And through stubbornness or fear or through just a complete lack of faith, we haven't cried out to you. Lord, I pray that we would trust. I also pray, Lord, that we would obey. I pray, God, that obedience would be evident in our lives. Lord, that when we read your word and we see a command, do this, that we would say, Lord, I'm going to do this. And then we would do it. And when we would see a command that says, don't do this, we would say, God, I have been doing this and I repent and I'm not going to do this again. And then we wouldn't. Lord, help us to be obedient, to be trusting. You are truly the life giver. You are our creator. You're worthy of our worship. And you're worthy of our obedience. And so, Lord, we just lift up our hearts to you. Pray that as we pray these things in and we make them a real part of our lives, that we would see the abundant blessings. Lord, you've been very patient with us in the midst of our disobedience. We pray that we would see the definite reward of obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.